Take our Bibles, if you would please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you had to make a guess, what would you guess would be the most often repeated phrase in God's Word, the Bible? No one's venturing. I came across a commentary by the current president of the Colson, Center for Christian Worldview, John Stone Street. He wrote it just at the transition between the old and new year. And like many of us, he wrote that he was happy to see the year 2015 going behind. It's been an interesting year. And just from a number of significant things that have happened, and if you're a thinking Christian, it was a year that brought all sorts of concerns to us. On the home front, we had our highest court pass an amazing decision regarding same-sex marriage, and what that not only means to us right now, but what it's going to mean in the future is yet to be seen. But whereas not just a few years ago, liberals and conservatives shared similar convictions about traditional family, what it means to be a family. Today, if you voice some of those convictions in certain circles, you are roundly criticized and charged with bigotry and all sorts of hate issues. You think about the issue of religious freedom. In addition to that, and what that is going to mean to us when it comes to what has always been a basic fundamental right in our country. And again, we don't know where this is headed, but there are bad omens both here in the United States and, of course, around the globe. But then you think about the persecution of Christians, especially, not exclusively, but especially by the radical ISIS group. And the thousands who have been martyred, most graphically toward the end of the year when they marched those 21 men from Egyptians out on a Libyan beach and beheaded them. And all of them stayed true to their faith. But the increase in persecution, not only there, but again, the shadows of that in the West growing. Any thinking Christian has to look at that and have an increased feeling of omen. And an uneasiness that things aren't right. One man put it this way, it makes you want to crawl up into a ball and hide inside your shoe. But that's not an option for us. Not for biblical Christians. And I appreciate what Stone Street said and what he was saying, because there is something about a genuinely Christian, biblically Christian worldview that regardless of whether you're living in America, the United States, in the 1950s, when it's Ozzie and Harriet time, basically, and there's certain stability that way, or whether you're living in 2016 now, where there's so much uncertainty, not only in our personal lives, but across our nation and around the world, that gives us an anchor to our soul. The phrase that I asked about a while ago, the phrase that is most frequently stated in Scripture is the phrase, fear not. Isn't that interesting? And some of its variations, be not afraid. Some 80 times you'll find it in Old and New Testament. And yet, Stone Street pointed out an appropriate observation. He said that command may be the most transgressed against command that the Lord has given us. And by the way, it is a command. Fear not. I'll spare you. When you and I begin to understand the truth of God's Word, the greatness of the God that we worship, the reason I played that little clip that I did, I'm trying to connect what we've been looking at the last few weeks with where we're going today, and think about the importance of having a genuinely Christian worldview and approach to life, because when I'm in this particular culture, and my life is being salted by the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, It makes a statement. This just came to my mind. You remember what Peter said in his first epistle to those first century Christians living in a very pagan, by the way, world? Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of you for the hope that is in you. What's the presupposition to what Peter just said? Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of you with the hope that's in you. The presupposition is they see something different in my life, and they saddle up next to me, maybe when nobody's around, and say, why are you different? Remember years ago in the Bible college that I attended, I met some fellows in D.C. We were witnessing. I forget how we met them. Turns out they were believers, real believers, and had been radically changed. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists a number of sins that had typified many of the people in the church at Corinth. In fact, at one end he says, and such were some of you, but you were saved. And he elaborates on that. And I say that because when I got to know these fellows, came to realize that they had been practicing homosexuals. And God had wonderfully saved them and brought them out of that lifestyle. That was before it was politically correct to be there. And I remember they came to the Bible college to visit me one day after that, and we had been in a kind of a area where lots of people came and went. And after they left, one of the students there, in fact, it was a gal who eventually married a first cousin of mine. She called me over and she said, who were those guys? And I told them there were some Christians we met. And this was her statement. She said, they were really different. By that she didn't mean they were weird. Here we are in a Bible college with Christians, and Robin looked at them and watched them for a while, and she said, those guys are the real deal. They're really different. You know, so much of our culture is driven, and this is what really caught my attention when I was reading this article by John Stonestreet. He said, so much of our culture is driven by two different and yet related things that are really antithetical to a Christian worldview. One is fear. The other is hype. Listen to what he wrote. Both of those derive their power from the underlying assumption that life is fully based in here and now, and that there's no larger story that we're a part of that secures our hope or significance. Did you follow what he just said? Biblical Christianity says, now is important. In fact, if anybody lives in the now of life to the fullest, it should be you and I who know the gospel and have been born again. But the reason we can live fully now is because we know where we're going. We know where history is headed. We understand that because God has told us the end story. We know how it's going to work out. But when you and I only look at the here and now like most of our secular friends do, one writer calls it a worldview that is practical atheism. And when for all practical purposes, that's the limit of our worldview, this is how we assess what's going on, not only in the world around us, but in our own lives. It leaves us vulnerable to the pitch that the secular world and our politicians and Madison Avenue do all the time. It's a pitch of fear. And it's a pitch of hype. You come down on this side of the decision and you're on the wrong side of history. Right? If you don't get this product, you're going to be really out of step with your peers. See, biblical Christians are reminded, and we're supposed to remind ourselves, that there's a grand story that we're involved in. The end is known to us. The restoration of all things is coming to us. Why? because Jesus Christ came that first Christmas, that first Advent. Remember what we just celebrated? And he lived a sinless life. And his death really was the once and for all payment to what is the problem in the human race today. The sin issue. In the old Greek drama theater, a comedy was not a comedy like you and I think today. You know, slapstick, that was a funny joke, and so forth. A comedy was a drama that had a happy ending. And one theologian has said, that's what Christians need to be living out. We need to live life in the classical sense that this is a comedy. That is, we know where it's going. There's a happy ending to those who are in Christ. Regardless of what happens to me now, that's where I'm going. Now, you're here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it has been some while since we were here. So I'm simply going to read through these verses to the verse that we stopped at the last time, and we'll focus on that a while today. But this will hopefully remind us and set the context for us well. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in conduct, in holy conduct, and godliness? Let me just stop. I said there wouldn't be commentary. I'm going to throw this in. What Peter just said is how I view life, how I view history, what my worldview is will make a difference in how I live life. It makes a difference in my unsaved friend's life. It makes a difference in my life. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, that's as far as we went in this passage before we broke off for the Christmas season. This morning, let's focus on this next verse, verse 13. Peter writes, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's begin this morning looking at the word promise. Actually, I had intended taking us on to the book of the Revelation after we looked at a few Old Testament passages about the promise of the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. We're not going to get there. I just know that. So let's just look at the word promise and think about that together a while this morning. You know, regularly in our conversations, we use the word promise. But I wonder if you had to sit down and define that word, how would you define it? I love going back to Mr. Webster for help, and the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defined a promise this way. It's a statement telling someone that you will definitely do something or that something will definitely happen in the future. Got that? You promise to do something, parents, to your children, and do they ever let you forget it? You know how this comes down. Now, I just want to apply that definition to the context of this passage. We're talking about the promise that God has made, that He is going to bring all of history to a decisive, to a predetermined end. We looked at the last segment of the series that David got from us from the friends of Israel with regard to the nation of Israel, but inevitably it focuses on the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah of Israel, is going to return. Speaking to Jews who were not believers, they still hold to God's promise. He is going to send His Messiah. We as Christians believe He has come the first time. He's coming a second time. And when He does that, when He returns, He brings all things together. He settles once and for all the sin issue that has so ruined the original creation. In fact, that issue, the sin issue, has already been settled once and for all, hasn't it? In a very real sense, when the Lord of glory came the first time on that first Christmas, when He lived a sinless life, when He gave His life in obedience to His Father's will to be the substitution for those who would trust the living God for their salvation, we became children of faith. We became children, sons of God. So in a very real sense, in real truth, the sin issue has already been settled once and for all. But in another sense, the final act of the plan of redemption, the drama that is before us, is being played out every day, is going to take place when Christ returns in power and great glory to assume all authority that He already has and is already exercising, and He will set all things right. Now, we're going to look at that again in a moment. Just for now, I want you to go back to chapter 1 here, if you would please, in 2 Peter. You may remember that as Peter was opening this final letter to his friends in Asia Minor, in the first four verses, he lays out, as it is, or as you might think of it, positional truth. Truth that deals with a believer's salvation. In fact, what Peter says in these opening verses isn't limited just to first century believers living in Asia Minor, but it's universally true of all believers, including believers in the 21st century living in Southwest Kentucky. And it's not our purpose to deal, of course, in detail with these, but let me simply read the first few verses here. Beginning in verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue." Now notice that by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious, what? Promises, right? That is, there's something that is part and parcel. There's something that has an essential element in every genuine believer's life. It's a part of our spiritual heritage. It's a part of our inheritance. It's unchangeable. It is unshakable. It is the promises of God. You see that? Notice here that as a believer begins to understand those promises, as he starts to believe those promises, they're meant to have a very direct effect on our life. What is it? Second part of verse 4. That through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, literally the depravity that is in the world through lust. When you become a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, at that moment, a number of things happen, not the least of which is God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your person. Your sins are forgiven, yes. The righteousness of Christ is placed to your account, yes. You're adopted into the family of God, yes. But God, the Holy Spirit, now takes up residence in your life. When we're born again at that moment, we become partakers of the divine nature. Did you see that phrase here in verse 4? That is, God's promises of salvation are applied to you and me personally. Remember what John in his gospel, in the very opening chapter, said, chapter 1, verse 10 of the Gospel of John, speaking of Jesus, he said, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but the world did not know Him. He came to His own, meaning the Jewish nation, and His own did not receive Him. What's the next word? One of the most blessed words in God's Word. But to everyone who believed on Him, God gave the power to become what? Sons of God. Even to those that believe on His name. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. The image that was ruined when Adam disobeyed God and sin came in to the human race now is beginning to be remade in every one of us who have become believers in Jesus Christ. That's it. I have a note in my Reformation Bible that says, Peter's point here is not that believers are now somehow absorbed into deity when he talks about us being partakers of the divine nature. We don't become little gods. Rather, we receive the Holy Spirit and we become sons of God. And as such, we're being conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, last week we were in Romans chapter 8. We were looking at that wonderful promise in verse 28 there. That we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And that is true when we understand what good is by God's definition. But He goes on to explain why we can be sure that everything's working together for good. Verse 29 says, For whom He predestined, He assured will be conformed to the image of His Son. Everything that God is doing in my life, in your life as a believer, is meant to bring me into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is good. Doesn't mean it feels good. Doesn't mean that I like it. But He is sovereignly making sure that I become like His Son. And ultimately, one day, what is already true in my life will be completely, finally true and realized. So that image of God is being worked out there. And so chapter 3, let's go back there again now. That's Peter's first use of the word promise, but it's used four times in his letter. And I want to look at the next three, the final three, which are all in this passage we just read. Just quickly notice verse 4, talking about the scoffers who are coming, and they're going to say, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is, these scoffers, these false teachers, these non-believers are intent on questioning the very authority of God's Word. They're intent on questioning. By the way, when we question God's Word, you understand there are two ways we question something. I can question something as the Virgin Mary questioned. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I don't get this. And so I'm really wanting to understand. But there's another way that we question that is sinful and that is wrong. And that's what's going on here. They're questioning the very integrity of God. When you and I question His Word, the promises of God that way, that's wicked. The Austin Prior, who gave that little commentary, reminded us of the word there in Hebrews 11, for without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Pretty dramatic. Pretty straightforward. And so after pointing out that these scoffers are willingly, purposely ignoring the truth of past history, and they're questioning the promises of God, Peter says in verse 8, notice, But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Turn with me, please, back to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, just for a moment here. Contrary to what these scoffers that Peter was warning the believers about, these non-believers would have believers believe, isn't that interesting? Non-believers want you to believe something. Contrary to that, when God gives His Word, what happens? He keeps His Word. one of the reasons it's so important for parents to keep their word to their children, and especially dads. By the way, that includes, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. The bad news as well as the good news. One of the reasons that's important in believing families is because our understanding of our Heavenly Father is in part grappled with as we interact with our earthly father. God's not a liar. The scoffers were. They were calling his promise into question, but God's not a liar. Remember, in this section here, Numbers 22, 23, 24, we're told the story of that false prophet, Gentile prophet named Balaam. He was hired by the king of Moab, I believe it was, Balak, to come and curse Israel because he was scared to death of this great group of people that had come up alongside of his border. And Balaam, as he came to do his prophetic duties there and curse Israel, discovered that God would not let him curse Israel. The only thing he could do was bless them. And as he began to do this, the king of Moab, who had hired him to curse Israel, became really angry. Understandably, I hired you to come and curse these people. Why aren't you cursing them? And Balaam's response is worth noting. Notice, a false prophet now. Remember who we're talking about. A non-believer. Look at his response to the king of Moab, who's angry with him for not cursing God's people. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Let me stop just for a moment. And in Christian theology, this is called the immutability of God. The God of the Bible is an unchanging God who, among other things, keeps his word. He keeps his promise. One of the reasons I can live in a world that is falling down around me and have some semblance of confidence and hope, not because I like what's happening, not because it doesn't hurt me, but because I know that the God who holds the whole world, I love. In recent days, I've been thinking about the old spiritual. He's got the whole world in his hands. And, you know, there's two ways that song can be sung. It can be, I can get into the rhythm of this and kind of clappy, happy, and make me feel good, and we're all rocking and rolling with that. Or it can be sung regardless of what's going on around me, this, with a reality that you really do. And it doesn't matter what my intellect, my level of intellect is, or what my race is, or what time in history I'm living. There's a root of truth in this that is meant to garrison my soul. I love what Piper says. It puts ballast in my boat. When everything is shaking around me and the winds are blowing strong, it keeps bringing me upright. The God that we worship is immutable. He is unchangeable. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man like a son of man that he should repent. Listen to this rhetorical question. This unbeliever is asking about the living God. First, second part of verse 19. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? What's the understood answer to that question? Yes. Yes, of course he will. Turn over to another Old Testament book, Joshua chapter 21. It's interesting, as Joshua and that generation of Israelites have now finished taking the promised land, the biggest part of the warfare is behind them. In fact, they've been able to divide up the land inheritance between the various tribes. And they're looking back over all that has transpired. It's been quite a time for them. And do you remember the conclusion, the summation of all that had happened? It's really worth, if you haven't done this, it's worth circling these verses in your Bibles. And so that when you draw through this passage again, you see it draws your eyes back to it and you're reminded of this truth. Joshua 21 verse 23, the writer says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land, notice, of which he had sworn to give to their fathers." And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And I put an asterisk beside verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of our salvation, our God and our Savior is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said something and will he not do it? Has he spoken and won't he make it good? Yes. Yes, he will. One final passage this morning in the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians verse 4. Our God keeps his word. If you're somehow missing the point here, what I want to underline in our minds today is the obvious, but the thing that I think we all need to hear regularly. Our God keeps his word. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. What he has said, he will do. So back in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, Peter encouraged his readers, in fact, all believers for that matter, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we come in these final verses, second half of this chapter, to a passage that we regularly refer to when we're at a funeral. But it has such a appropriate application as we think about the promises of God. We'll conclude with this morning. Verse 13, Paul writes to them, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Quick question here, when Paul uses the words fallen asleep to refer to certain people, to what is he referring? You know this, but it's worth making sure that we're all on the same page. What is he referring to? Death. Yes, thank you. He's referring to death. And I'm sure I've told you this at some point in the past, but it's worth saying again, the Greek word from which you and I get our English word cemetery, the Greek word koimeterion, literally meant sleeping place. I asked Joseph a while ago how Josiah was doing. I think of him over at Murray State, and I think of all the dormitories that are there on that large campus. It's a dormitory. A cemetery is a dormitory. It's where people are sleeping in this idea that Paul is putting here. And when Paul speaks about falling asleep, understand, he, along with the early Christians, they weren't just trying to play word games here. This isn't semantics in order to somehow mentally convince ourselves that the departed loved ones really aren't dead, or, you know, it's really not all that bad. The Greeks themselves had convinced themselves of some of these things. That's not the point here. A Christian worldview really can face death squarely, realistically, not because we're happy someone has died in this life, but precisely because we know the promises of God. Precisely because we know the truth. It sets us free. In fact, notice what Paul says next. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Understand what Paul just said in that little bit of verse 14 is, if you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a genuine believer, if you've accepted the gospel, you've been born again, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If tomorrow I don't wake up, and I'm gone. In the process of whatever you do to comfort my wife, and in the process of whatever the funeral is, I'm asleep in Jesus. This is true of me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. This is some of our blessed hope. This is a part of the promise that has been given to us. And the God who promises keeps His word. Verse 15, for this we say to you, notice, by the word of the Lord. Paul says, I'm telling you this based on the promises of the God who cannot do anything other than speak the truth. It is impossible for our God to do anything other than speak the truth and keep His word. This is what we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You hear accounts of people who get involved in road rage today. If you've ever been in places like D.C., I was reflecting this past week, I think then there were six lanes on both sides of the Beltway. And in rush hour, it is just... it's amazing. And you're flying, and you're staying close because people are always doing this and cutting in. And you think about some of the rush hour situations where people have been cut off, and they get into road rage. And they actually shoot each other, or they do crazy things. They get so mad. Paul says, look, nobody's going to get ahead of anybody when Christ returns. That's not the point. For the Lord Himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And understand that it's with those promises in mind, with those promises in our heart, the apostle can say to all believers, Therefore, here's the conclusion to what I'm telling you. Comfort one another with these words. Not with pie in the sky by and by. Not with, I hope it will. But with, this is the truth about the truth. This really is what's going to happen. The only real question for you and me today is, number one, do I believe that? And number two, am I a part of God's family? So that when this happens, and it is going to, you understand, it is going to happen. It's not a question of, we're not sure. It's going to happen. So when it does happen, where will you be on the big dividing line? Because of all of Earth's population is really divided into one of two camps. We're either in Adam and we're unbelievers, or we're in Christ and we're part of God's family. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward in that way. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being who You are, first of all. Thank You that You are the great God who is righteous in all of His ways, who is perfect in all of His person, and a God who not only speaks to us, but who keeps His word. How much we treasure that, Father, and take confidence by it, and would garrison our hearts and our minds, especially in the world in which we live today, so that regardless of what comes our way, we're holding tightly to the promises that are to be an anchor to our soul in such a time as this. And we thank You, Lord, that there have been multitudes of believers who've lived before us, who've held tightly to Your promises, and they've not been disappointed. And it will be true for us as well. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to not simply hear a portion of Your word on this Lord's day and be satisfied with that, but that You would give in each of it, to each of us, a hunger in our very hearts and our souls that would seek You and not be satisfied with anything other than the living God. We pray that You would renew our minds so that we are increasingly becoming the men and women that You have created us to be now in Christ. And it's with this hope that we would dismiss ourselves and say now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.